All right, everyone will need a handout this evening. If you didn't get one, would you raise your hand for a moment? And there's some brothers out here in the aisles. There's extras down front if you guys still need a few. You'll need this tonight. You'll feel a little bit lost without it. We're about 10 days away from Easter, and I thought it would be helpful tonight just to break away from our discipleship series. Every once in a while, I do a quiz, and I write new questions, and maybe have a few old ones to see if, to bring up the scores a little bit. I don't know. We, our desire as much as anything is, as a result of our time tonight, is to allow you to plunge into the scripture. All the references in which the quiz is based is here. Don't cheat now. You'll be eliminated from the test. God doesn't grade on a bell curve, though. Thank the Lord for that. Anybody else need a handout? Just keep your hand up for just a second. And all right, great. Let's bow in prayer, and we'll begin our time now. Our Holy Father, we thank you as we approach Resurrection Sunday, all the events that transpired, all according to your perfect sovereign schedule that was mapped out in the Scriptures centuries ago, right down to the day your word teaches when the Messiah would enter Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. We pray and ask tonight as we open your word that our hearts would be open, that you would take some truth that may be familiar but maybe hasn't always sunk in, that we would never grow calloused or indifferent or unteachable over what you've revealed in Scripture, but that the truth of your word would move our hearts to obedience and to love you more fully. So we thank you tonight for the Spirit's presence here in our midst and for his teaching and personal application ministry. And we commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are preparing for Resurrection Sunday. As you can see, page one, there are 37 questions, if I remember. I finished it just a few hours ago, so it's still warm, the pages. And so what you want to do tonight, this is multiple choice or multiple guess, as we used to say. You choose the very best answer, okay? So some answers might be better than others, but choose the best answer. And I think what we'll do is maybe go through a certain number of questions, and then we'll maybe pause for a moment and then look back and think about what we're learning. All right, so question number one. The term Passion Week, also known as Holy Week, is the time from Palm Sunday through Resurrection Sunday, the time when Christ entered Jerusalem on a colt, cleansed the temple, spoke of his return, instituted the Lord's table, died and was resurrected, the time when Christ truly revealed his willingness to endure suffering in order to accomplish the Father's will in providing our salvation, or all of the above? Some of these aren't too hard, but if you're new to the Bible, don't be embarrassed if you don't know the answers, okay? We're all learning. We never stop learning. We're growing in our knowledge and application of Scripture. All right, the correct answer for number one is D. That's right, D. So let's just think about it. It's called Passion Week. It's broken depending on the ecclesiastical roots that maybe you're from. They use different terms to describe the different days. Some will speak of Holy Wednesday. Some, like in the Orthodox faith, will call it Spy Wednesday because that was the Wednesday in which, if you remember, Judas Iscariot had determined a price in which he would betray the Lord. What's Thursday called? Do you remember? Yeah, Maundy Thursday. Maundy is the Latin word that means command. And so there are two chief commands that are given on Thursday night, if you remember, in the upper room. One is that we should love one another just as Christ loved us. A new commandment, he said, I give to you. Well, how is it new? Because the greatest commandment was to love God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, repeated numerous times, to love your neighbor as yourself. It's new in the two words, just as I loved you. So he's giving a new comparative way in which we can measure our love. And also on that week, we're commanded to serve each other. When we serve each other, we're serving the body of Christ. Good Friday Why is it good? Well, obviously our salvation was accomplished on Friday on Passover. He dies on Passover, not accidentally. And there's a great exchange that is now available where we can exchange our filthy rags for his righteousness, which of course we need. Then Holy Saturday, it's a day of rest. Jesus is in the grave, so to speak, resting. But is he really resting? That's how it's often described. Actually, he goes on a preaching mission. Between the time he is laid in that tomb and early Sunday morning, he preaches in a place called Tartarus. And then, of course, Resurrection Sunday. Why Passion Week? Why do we call it Passion? Somebody might say, yeah, suffering. It's because it means suffering. Somebody say, well, because he was passionate about what he was doing. And that's certainly a use of the word in English. But it comes from a Latin word that means suffering. And so it's a week of suffering. All right, that's the first question. Number two, and by the way, there's all these scriptures you can look up and read maybe in your personal quiet times, and there may be some questions that you want to just put a mark out in the margin and say, I want to go back and study that. Number two, Christ coming into Jerusalem in a donkey is best described as A, fulfillment of what the prophet Isaiah said, B, a fulfillment of what the prophet Jeremiah said, C, a fulfillment of what the prophet Zechariah said, or D, not a fulfillment of prophecy, but simply expressing his humility. What would be the best answer? The answer is C. Yeah, a fulfillment of what the prophet Zechariah said. And so Matthew will quote Zechariah in Matthew chapter 21. And so Zechariah, who lives, you know, approximately 500 years before Christ, writes of the fact that the Messiah will come riding on a colt. All right, number three, the instruction Jesus gave on the night before he was betrayed is best known as the Olivet Discourse, best known as the Farewell Upper Room Discourse, best known as the Lord's Prayer, or none of the above. How many would say A? How many would say B? How many would say C? How many would say none of the above? Okay, so it's best known as the Farewell Upper Room Discourse. Now, does it all take place in the upper room? Obviously not. If you look at your Bible for just a moment, turn there to John 13. John chapter 13. You find in 13 the Lord's Supper. He institutes the Lord's Supper. And he washes the feet of the disciples, and there's several lessons, of course, in that. Jesus, in that same chapter, there's some chapter headings put in here, and paragraph headings put in by the publishers, and depending on which publisher did your Bible, it says on mine, right above verse 21, Jesus predicts his betrayal. And then Jesus comforts his disciples, some questions asked about where he's going. And then the role of the Holy Spirit. So actually, chapters 13 and 14 take place in the upper room. But if you look at the end of chapter 14, notice verse 31, he said, get up, let us go from here. So even though it's called the upper room discourse, it doesn't all take place in the upper room. Some people will use the term the farewell discourse. Chapter 15, they leave the upper room, and they're traveling through a vineyard, and he's teaching, you know, lessons accordingly right out of nature about the role of the Holy Spirit in our life, the promise of the Spirit. And then into 16, continuing on the Holy Spirit, his death and resurrection. And then 17, his high priestly prayer. And then in 18, they're in Gethsemane. So there's really three principal locations: the upper room, the travel from the upper room to the place where he does the high priestly prayer. Those all take place in chapters 13 through 17. All right, let's keep going. Number four, the doctrine of the rapture was revealed by Jesus on the Mount of Olives during Tuesday of Passion Week, in the upper room on Thursday before his arrest, on a beach in Galilee after the resurrection, just before he ascended into heaven, or all of the above? How many would say A? How many would say B? C? D? Okay, so why would somebody say D or A? Is the rapture found in the Olivet Discourse? So where is the Olivet Discourse? Where was it preached? Yeah, on the Mount of Olives. Just want to make sure we're on the same page. Yes, on the Mount of Olives. If you turn to Matthew 24 and 25, turn there for just a second. It's a Jewish discourse. It's all about Israel. He has just said in verse 37, well, he indicted at the end of 23 the blood of the prophets from Abel to the prophet Zechariah, from the first prophet Abel, which we don't know apart from Jesus' revelation that he was a prophet. But Jesus tells us that, and of course the New Testament affirms and digs into it a little bit in the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter. But he held them guilty for the blood of all the prophets. And then he will say in verse 37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you are unwilling. By the way, not unable. It's not all predetermined, as some people would say. Unwilling. They made a choice in their heart to reject Jesus. And Paul, of course, unfolds in Romans 10 why they did that. Really, the same reason a lot of people do today who are religious, because they're self-righteous and they don't really see themselves as that bad. Then he says, behold your house. What is his house? What's the house he's referring to? Yeah, I heard someone say it, the temple. So it's an expression you'll see all the way through, especially in the Old Testament, to describe the temple, the house of God. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, you who? You the Jews that he's speaking. There's no Gentiles present. Until you all, we would say in Southern English, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so he quotes Psalm 118, 26. Now, this is an important passage, especially in light of replacement theology, to those who say that God has replaced Israel with the church. Jesus says he cannot come back until the Jewish people say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, he's not talking about the rapture, but as the next two chapters will unfold, he's talking about the second coming. And so he comes out from the temple and was going away when the disciples came to point out the temple buildings to him. And they were breathtaking when you read the descriptions from Josephus and a few of the other ancient historians of the day. Some considered it, in some writings, one of the seven man-made wonders of the world. Herod the Great did an incredible job building. In fact, they were still working on it while Jesus was alive. The project went on for decades. And so they're impressed, and they thought maybe Jesus would be impressed. And he says, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone will be left here upon another which is not torn down. So then he's sitting on the Mount of Olives, and they come, tell us when these things will happen. What will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? And then he proceeds to answer. And so in verses 4 through 14, he's speaking of birth pangs that happened during the tribulation period. So people say, well, we're in the birth pangs. No, we're not. The birth pangs in 4 to 14 perfectly to a T parallel Revelation 6. And there's a whole sermon on that if that's something you'd like to study. The seal judgments perfectly parallel these things. People can play with statistics and say, well, you know, there's more wars and there's more famines. And I heard the same thing 40 years ago with Hal Lindsey. And he'd bring out his charts, and the birth pangs that this is describing is during the Great Tribulation, when wars are rampant across the world, when the black horse comes and there's famine and it costs a day's pay to buy a cheap loaf of bread, the worst kind. That's during the tribulation. Now, are we in the pregnancy? Yes, I think so. I think we're seeing the Braxton Hicks contractions, if I can use that term. But labor doesn't start until the church is removed. And so if you look at verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. And if you remember, we've addressed this on different occasions. If you're new to the Bible, that is an event that takes place right in the middle of the seven-year period. That's when Daniel the prophet says it takes place, right in the middle of this seven-year period. And John affirms the same thing in the Revelation. Paul teaches the same thing in 2 Thessalonians 2. That the Antichrist will go into a rebuilt temple. By the way, there's a group of Christians that are called preterists. Preterists from a Latin word that means past. And they say that Matthew 24 is all history with the exception of the visible return of Christ from heaven. That this has already happened. The fact of the matter is that the temple was still standing until, what year was it torn down, you remember? Yeah, 70 A.D. And up until 70 A.D., no one went into the temple and committed the abomination of desolation. It didn't happen. This was a future event from Jesus' point. It never happened. And so for people to say, well, this has already been fulfilled, it's impossible. Not only because of some of the events that are described, but the nature of the events. Then he goes on and he says, listen, when you see that event happen, what are you supposed to do? Those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. You run. This is Jewish. He's talking all about Jewish things and Jewish events. He'll say in verse 32, learn a parable from the fig tree. He illustrates from nature. How do I know it's not Israel that he's illustrating from? That's what Hal Lindsey said. Oh, the fig tree is Israel. And so when you see the fig tree put out its blossoms, you see life, you know we're right at the end. And of course, he said dates, not specifically, but generally, well, it's going to happen all within a generation, within 40 years. And then he changed it to 70 years. And some are saying now it's 100 years. And, you know, they play around with it. But Luke tells us it's bigger than the fig tree because he says not only the fig tree, but Luke adds in all the trees. So right now, in South Carolina, we know summer is near. Why? Because all the trees are starting to form their buds and putting out small leaves. Well, in Israel, when the fig tree, one of the earlier producers, it'd be like in New England, the willow tree. When the willow tree blooms in New England, you know, oh, winter's almost over. That's the first tree to put out its buds, typically. So when you see the fig tree bloom, you know summer's near. Even so, when you see all these events take place, you know that his coming is near. And so it's Jewish all the way through, and some people will find the rapture, say, in, look at verse 38, for in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. In the 1970s, he may be a new name to you, Hal Lindsey. He introduced the thought that this was the rapture. No one had seen that before, but Hal saw it. And because he wrote a book that was published so broadly, it became kind of a standard interpretation in evangelicalism. Well, he's comparing it to Noah's flood. When the great flood came, who was taken away? The people in the flood. Who is left to enter into a brand new world? Noah and his family. And so he's describing what will happen, those who are carried away in judgment and those who are left to enter the millennial kingdom. And then some will say, well, because no one knows the day or the hour, if the 70th week of Daniel is 7 years long and you can pinpoint the start, then you could pinpoint the second coming. I don't think so. That's a very odd view. I think if you read it carefully, we don't know precisely when that day will be when the second coming will happen, because as he closes this whole section, he says immediately after the tribulation, and you see all these events happening. In the sky above, is it going to last for 3 days or a week? We don't know. So no one will know the exact day or hour. They didn't know the exact day or hour when Noah was building that ark for over 100 years. And then the animals started coming on supernaturally. Can you imagine that? All these animals from wherever God gathered them. No, Moses didn't have to go out and get them. God brought them to him. And, you know, people had to have been somewhat freaked out as to what was happening in those signs in the ark. And there was still really an opportunity until the day God shut the door. And then the rest were taken away in the great flood, and Noah and his family was preserved. So most would say historically that the rapture is nowhere in Matthew 24 and 25. I mean, all the guys I studied under, John Walford, Dwight Pentecost, so many of these great expositors, nobody saw the rapture in 24 and 25. And I don't either. It's a real stretch. So where is the rapture introduced? Well, naturally, in John 14, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to where myself, that where I am, you may be also. So at the second coming, where does Jesus come to? The earth. He comes back to the earth, right? Zechariah 14, he sets his feet on the earth. But in the rapture, he takes us to where he is. We go to be with the Lord in heaven. So anyway, and it's interesting, he doesn't introduce the rapture. And Paul calls it a mystery, meaning it wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. So when was it revealed? Jesus waits until Israel officially rejects him as Messiah. And so in Matthew 12, which is coming right to the end of the ministry, you say, Matthew 12, that's in the middle of 28 chapters. It's actually right towards the end of Christ's life. It's like John 12. You say, John 12, I got all the way to chapter 21. John 12, that happens just a matter of days before the crucifixion. Most would put Lazarus raising in John 11 somewhere between 10 or 11 days before Passion Week. So those events are very close, and you'd expect that the Gospels would focus largely on the last week of Christ's life. Well, we could spend a lot of time on that, but some food for thought and go back and study. Look at number 5, Christ's high priestly prayer. So the right answer is B. You say, I disagree. That's all right. 5, Christ's high priestly prayer in the night he was arrested took place in the upper room where the disciples met. Took place in the Garden of Gethsemane, took place between the upper room and the Garden of Gethsemane, or D, none of the above. I already kind of gave you the answer on this. What is it? Yes, it's C, his high priestly prayer. So the Garden of Gethsemane is a totally different prayer from John chapter 17. So John 17 is in a different locale. If you look at John 17, just turn over there, and again, the chronology is clear. He prays this high priestly prayer, and notice how 18:1 opens. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden. So in 17, he's not in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's an entirely unique prayer, and John alone records it. And it's a powerful prayer, because it's about you and me and the church and what God has for us. Okay, number 6, the Garden of Gethsemane is geographically located where the original Garden of Eden was once was, a short distance from where Jesus was born, at the base of the Mount of Olives, or D, none of the above. Yes, C, at the base of the Mount of Olives. So if you're at the top of the Mount of Olives, say up there in the baptismal, and there's a long hill, and today there's thousands and thousands of graves. Some would say it is the largest graveyard in the world. Some will dispute that. But in Christ's day, there was over 800 graves there. And you go down and down and down the hill, and at the bottom, there's this valley called the Kidron Valley, which was a lot deeper in Jesus' day. And then you go up, 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 up to the Temple Mount up there in the sound booth. And so right here at the base of the mountain is the Garden of Gethsemane. And so that's where that took place. Make sense? It's good to get that geography in your mind. Let's go to number 7. The disciples that accompanied Christ into the inner recesses of the garden were Peter, Judas, and Jude, Peter, James, and John, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, or none of the above. The correct answer is, yeah, B, Peter, James, and John. And so Peter, James, and John are the inner circle, we could say. Jesus did set them apart among the 12. And so you'll find them in some unique places. And of course, the Olivet Discourse, Andrew's at it as well. There's 4 disciples there on the Mount of Olives when he gives that discourse. And so Matthew recorded he took Peter and 2 sons of Zebedee. And that may seem like a hollow note. Mark says he took James and John, but the fact that they were sons of Zebedee, that he identifies that little phrase, you're able to connect John in terms of to the family of Mary and Joseph. And so John, who is called the beloved disciple, why? Because he loved John more than the other? No, but he had some kind of a special relationship with him. They would be considered like half first cousins when you put the families together. Maybe he was a little boy, and you know Jesus enjoyed him as a little boy. We know he lived the longest and the oldest of all the apostles. He writes the latest. They're all dead by the time he writes the Revelation. Maybe they played together as childhood friends. We can't say definitively, but they were related through Mary and a sister. All right, so it's a small note, but it's important. 9, when Jesus went to pray by himself in the garden. Oh, I'm sorry, I skipped 8, yeah. When Jesus brought the disciples to Gethsemane, he asked them to rest because they had a difficult day in front of them, to keep watching and praying, to prepare their weapons for a possible attack, or none of the above. B, yeah. Now, you know, it's kind of interesting. He says, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. Mark says, because the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. So, yeah, they were to keep watching, they were to keep praying. Okay, 9. When Jesus went to pray by himself in the garden, the distance between him and the disciples could best be described as a long way off, about a furlong, a stone's throw, or none of the above. Yeah, a stone's throw. How far is a stone's throw? As far as you can throw a stone, I guess, you know. I don't know, you know, but it's not far. We can only throw a stone so far. 10, when the Lord Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, A, he prayed out loud on his knees with his face to the ground. B, he prayed silently on his knees. C, he prayed out loud standing up. Or D, he was so grieved he could not speak. How many say A? How many say B? How many say C? The correct answer is A. So he prayed out loud on his knees. At one point, he's down on his face to the ground. He fell on his face and prayed, Matthew 26:39 indicates. Mark says he fell to the ground as well. Luke tells us he started a stone's throw away and he knelt down to pray. So he goes from kneeling to his face. And the writer of the Hebrews tells us something that we don't know in the Gospels. He prayed with loud cryings and tears. So when you think about the Spirit-filled life, obviously there was never a time when Jesus was not Spirit-filled. He's the perfect model of a Spirit-filled person. So sometimes Christians portray a kind of a plastic face, always gregarious. Jesus was consumed with righteous anger when he cleansed the temple twice at the beginning of his ministry and then at the end. And here in Gethsemane, he's weeping, but he's filled with the Spirit. So we just want to make sure that we don't impose on ourselves or other people what we think that should look like. Okay, 11, right? When Christ prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, his soul was deeply grieved. He was strengthened by an angel. He prayed with loud crying and tears. He sweat blood, or all of the above. All the above. So we just hit on the loud crying and tears. And an angel came along to strengthen him. And angels have a ministry to believers today. They're sent out to render service, the Bible says, to those who will inherit salvation. Number 12, when Jesus prayed, if possible, let this cup pass from me, it can best be described as the physical torture of crucifixion, best be described as the mental anguish of rejection by enemies and friends, best be described as the wrath of God, or D, none of the above. How many say A? All right, how many say B? How many say C? Yeah, the answer is C. Clearly the wrath of God, and that's how it's used in Scripture. Certainly not physical torture is what drove him away. He would not be duplicitous in that he told us that we would be persecuted and we needed to face it. And he certainly is going to practice what he preaches. He said to rejoice and be glad when men persecute you. So it's not the physical distress and pain that he knew a crucifixion would bring, though that was part of the payment, because he did have to expire with the shedding of blood. But he dies not just physically, he dies a spiritual death on the cross as he is forsaken of the Father. And in Scripture, like in Jeremiah 25:15, or again in the Revelation, the 14th chapter, the cup is always defined as the cup of God's wrath. So he knew he was going to drink in full the cup of the wrath of God. 13, when Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed for just a few minutes before his enemies interrupted him. He prayed for several hours while the disciples slept and then was arrested. He prayed for 1 hour and then was arrested, or none of the above. What's the correct answer? C, he prays for 1 hour. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? You say, what's an hour? Well, ask ourselves this. When was the last time you prayed for a whole hour? Not 3 minutes, not 5 minutes, but an hour. 14, Jesus urged them to remain spiritually alert and to continue praying for strength to withstand the temptation, because they could have a surprise attack by the enemy, because the spirit was willing but the flesh was weak, because all of them praying might avert the cross, or none of the above. Yeah, B, because the spirit is willing but the flesh is weak. So he wants them to remain spiritually alert, to continue to pray. But he recognizes what we're like. 15, those that exhorted Judas when Jesus was arrested can best be described as a multitude, or as a great multitude of people, a Roman cohort led by a Roman chiliarch, a handful of the scribes and Pharisees plus the temple guard, over 1,000 people, or E, all of the above. How many say A? Mark says a multitude came to arrest him. Matthew said a great multitude. How many say B? Yeah, B is correct as well. The scribes and Pharisees and the temple guard also came, C. And there's over 1,000 people. So a multitude, Mark says, and immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a multitude with swords and clubs. Matthew says, he adds an adjective, he was accompanied by a great multitude with swords and clubs. Interestingly, turn to John 18:3 for a moment, John 18:3, because you want to have a mental picture in your heart as to what unfolded that night. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now, if you have the NAS with marginal notes, which I think is a helpful study tool to have, because again, I've often said if there's some nuance on the Greek that we might not pick up in our English language, they'll note that for you. And that's going to be helpful. Don't ever feel intimidated that you don't know Greek or Hebrew. I had 4 years of Greek and 3 years of Hebrew, but you can read the Bible as well as I can, and I can never exhaust it. So if you look at cohort, what does it say? There's a little one before it, right? You see, right before cohort, it's one, and then you go out into the margin, and you look for 18, where the start of 18, they usually put it in bold print, the start of a new chapter. And you see three, and it says, normally 600 men, a battalion. Some of your Bibles, the one edition of the NASB says normally 600 to 1,000 men. So we know it's a Roman battalion. A Roman battalion could be a small battalion of 600 or a large battalion of 1,000. So what size is it? Well, he further qualifies as he goes through the text, because he then goes on in verse 12. So the Roman battalion or cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. So the word commander is the Greek word chiliarchus. Archus is ruler, chilios is the word for 1,000. It actually has come into English. We speak of the chiliastic reign of Christ, if you're reading theology. That means that Christ is going to reign for 1,000 years. So it's a battalion. Is it 600 or 1,000? It's a battalion that has a leader for 1,000 men. Now, wonder, Matthew says, a great multitude. That doesn't include the religious hoi polloi, much less the temple guard that came. In fact, I gave you a reference here. I think I put it in the air. Acts 23:10. Hold your finger here. Go to Acts 23:10 for a moment. Acts 23:10. Again, if you just, you know, read carefully and you use your, when you see especially little footnotes, again, it's worth reading those because that's going to help us to learn God's word better. Acts 23 and verse 10. And we read, this is Paul, it's about Paul, and it says in verse 10, and as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. Now, right before the word commander, you see the little number one? And so you go out into the margin, you see, oh, number one under verse 10, and it says chiliarch. It's the same word we just read. Chiliarch. In command of 1,000 troops. You see that? So this is a small army that comes to arrest Jesus. So when you read or you watch, what was the guy's name? The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson. He has four Roman soldiers coming to arrest Jesus. A battalion came, big or small, big, led by a chiliarchus. And that doesn't include the temple police. Josephus said they normally traveled 2 to 250 people, plus all these religious leaders. It's a full guard. Now, I've been in Gethsemane before where there's 3 or 4,000 people, and it is shoulder to shoulder. But still, that's a lot of people. And it helps us to see that when Jesus puts them all on their backs, as John 18 will record, where they all fall backwards, it affirms what he had said less than 2 weeks before in John 10, that no one will take my life, I'll give it. All right, let's keep reading. What number? 16. The disciple or disciples, so you have an option here, who boasted willingness for death and imprisonment to follow Christ were A, Peter, B, Peter, James, and John, C, the 11, D, Judas, or E, none of the above. What's the correct answer? How many said A? Well, you'd be right in that Peter did that. How about James and John? Were they engaged? You'd be right if you selected B as well. The best, how about Judas? No, he's already gone, right? So he's gone before the Lord institutes the Lord's Supper, after he washes even Judas's feet. He's gone. He's betrayed the Lord at that point. He's in the process. So let me just read a couple passages to you in John 13. Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Mark records, "But Peter said to him, even if they all fall away, yet I will not." Luke 22:33 says, "But he said to them, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And Matthew 26:35 says, "Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And then notice, all the disciples said the same thing as well. So they actually, Peter leads, but they all say it. Prison, death, we're ready, Lord. It's interesting. All the disciples said the same thing as well. And by the way, they're called the 11. They were called the 11 if you were with us last Sunday when there's only 10 in the room. Because the term 11, at least for a period of 40 plus days, became how they designated the remaining disciples. They were just, as a group, they were called the 11, even if all 11 weren't present. So how many men were present in the Garden of Gethsemane? The 11 plus Jesus. So there's 12 men there. And of course, the commander didn't know which one Jesus was. How would he know? And so Jesus spent not a whole lot of time in Jerusalem. He'd go there for the required feast. He spent most of his time out in the Galilee during his public ministry. And in some other places too, where there were largely Gentiles. All right, 17. The disciple who drew his sword to protect Christ was Andrew, A, B, the beloved disciple, John, C, Peter, and none of the above. Yeah, C, Peter. So Peter took out the sword, struck off the slave of the high priest. What was the guy's name? Malchus, yeah, Malchus. So in Luke, being the physician, he uniquely notes that he healed him. He put the ear back on, and he didn't use super glue. That was the last miracle before the crucifixion, when Jesus heals that ear. That had to blow that guy away. His ear is on the ground. Jesus picks up. Ooh, I can hear again. You know, I don't know if we'll meet him in heaven or not. 18, in rebuke to this disciple who drew the sword, Christ said, "Put the sword into the sheath." He said, "Stop, no more of this." He said, "All those who take up the sword will perish by the sword," or all of the above. Yeah, D, all of the above. It's actually all said in the scriptures are right there. John 18, "Put the sword into the sheath." John 22, "Stop, no more of this." In Matthew, "For all who take up the sword will live by it." Now, was Jesus against swords? Well, no. Because he gave instructions when he sent the 70 out about their need to carry a sword. So context is everything. That's a question that comes up on the Bible line every once in a while. 19, on the night Christ was arrested, he faced only one trial before Pilate, just two trials before Caiaphas and Pilate, three trials before Caiaphas, Annas, and Pilate, or a total of six trials. Correct answer is D, a total of six trials. So there's three religious trials. It starts with Annas, who technically was the real high priest because scripture dictated that the office of high priest was for your life. It was a lifetime job. But the governor of Judea didn't like Annas, and so he chose his brother-in-law, a close relative. He wasn't going to stretch it too much, but he wanted someone he could no doubt manipulate more, and so Caiaphas took his place. So when they want to try Jesus, they go to the real high priest first, then they go to Caiaphas, then the Sanhedrin holds an illegal meeting because they were only supposed to meet during the daylight hours. Then he goes to Pilate and Herod and then back to Pilate. All right, 20, after Judas, and by the way, all the scripture's there, so that would be a good read this week. Just to look at all the trials and to see what unfolded, what took place. Good quiet time. After Judas betrayed Christ for 30 pieces of silver, A, Judas felt deep remorse, repented, and was saved. B, Judas felt deep remorse but did not repent. See, Judas had no choice because this was prophesied, or D, none of the above. Yeah, B, Judas felt deep remorse but did not repent. I wish he had, but certainly the fact that God had omnisciently prophesied this would happen in the Old Testament, and Jesus stated it along the way during his public ministry, didn't mean that he was a puppet. He was a free moral agent. Now, Jesus knew what he was going to do, but he was not a puppet. 21, that Judas, and by the way, God could have, if Judas changed midstream, God would have found somebody else. It was going to happen. It's just a matter of who. 21, that Judas was an apostle who ultimately committed suicide is the reason he is in hell. B, is clear evidence that he was saved and lost his salvation. C, is evidence that he had never truly been born again. Or D, none of the above. Yeah, C. So people don't go to hell for committing suicide. And that is a common misconception that still is somewhat prevalent amongst lost people today if they believe there's a heaven or a hell. They think it's an unforgivable sin and they take what Judas did. Now, I would say as a pastor that most people who commit suicide are lost. But I have done 5 suicides in the last 40 years, funerals. And I know for sure, without a question of a doubt, that 4 of them were born again. One, I don't know. I hope so. And there can be different things. I remember we did one here. A young family had come, and they had been coming for about a month, and it was a single mom. The dad had left, and they had a 16-year-old son, and the next thing I know, I get a call from the mother, because I had called her as a visitor, and she was born again, and all that good stuff. And my son just killed himself. So what happened? He was at the bus stop, and he stepped in front of a cement mixer truck out there on the highway. Now, interestingly, when he was going through all the distress with dad leaving, they put him on this medication that sadly, I think, triggered maybe the suicide. You read some of these antidepressants and read this, this could cause suicidal thoughts. I said, I don't think this is going to help somebody's depression. But, very, very sad situation. I could go and tell all the stories. But that doesn't send someone to hell. I may send someone to hell sooner. Judas went to hell because he was an unbeliever. He is called the son of perdition by the Lord Jesus in John 17. Who else is called the son of perdition? Only one other person in Scripture. Do you remember? The Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2. Now, was Judas possessed? Yeah, Jesus said the devil entered into him there in the upper room. He was possessed of Satan. Now we say, well, he's got a devil in him. Well, you mean a demon, not the devil. In fact, the only one we know in all of Scripture who had the devil living in him was Judas, the son of perdition. And I suspect the same will be true of the Antichrist, since he will come with signs, wonders, and miracles, prefaced by the word pseudo, false sign, wonders, and miracles. Some translations say lying signs, wonders, and miracles. They're real miracles. They're just lies. Remember what a sign is, as John uses it? It's a miracle with a message. And so the Antichrist will have lying signs. He'll have a message, but the message will be a lie. And that, I think, helps explain why there will be such mass apostasy for people who have not believed. They will easily follow the Antichrist, especially with all the miraculous deeds that will accompany him. Where are we? 22. The death of Judas can best be described as death by hanging, death by falling headlong with his bowels gushing out. 2 biblical accounts that cannot be reconciled. Death by hanging accompanied with a falling, or none of the above. What's the correct answer? D, a death by hanging. So he dies really when he is hung. And he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, it's not lawful to put them into the temple treasury since it's the price of blood. And they counseled together and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Now, Luke, if you turn to Acts 1 for a second, turn over to Acts 1. I think this is worth looking at because I saw driving in this evening as I saw driving out midday back to my study, Mormon missionaries. I guess they're in town this week and they're working hard. So they're all out there on their bicycles. And one of the texts that they're trained to use when they come to your door to show that the Bible cannot be trusted is the issue with Judas. They say, well, Matthew says that he hung himself. This is part of their training. I actually have the training manual that's a former Mormon that I led to Christ. He gave it to me. It's a prize to me. Verse 18, now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so on and so forth. So you'll notice verses 18 and 19 are in parentheses. You see that? That tells you this is not part of Peter's sermon. So Peter stood up, verse 15, in the midst of the brethren of the 120, and he gives some counsel in choosing a 12th person. But Luke, who's the author of the book of Acts, wants to add this parenthetical note about Judas. So there's no, like, punctuation in the Greek New Testament. There's no capital letters or commas or periods. But there's ways in which you can state or show structurally a parenthetical thought, and that's what he's doing here. So it's not hard to reconcile. He dies by hanging, and once he's hung, I mean, what happens? The bacteria begins to form in the body, and it's not long. We were in a church in Durham, North Carolina, and they found the guy a day later, and he's already bloated. It's just a tragedy. That's what happens to the body. And I don't know if he was there a day or two, but then the rope broke or the knot that he had tied slipped, and he gushed open. Now, I suppose it's in the realm of possibility. It could have happened all at once, and so we often use as an illustration Louis Gasson, who wanted to kill himself, and he jumps out of a window with a pistol, and he jumps out and pulls the trigger at the same time. So how did he die? Well, I guess by both. I suspect, though, he was dead before he hit the ground, but we don't know. And so some would say, well, it was a combination of he hung himself, the knot slipped, and then he gushed headlong. But for the bowels to gush out, which Luke notes as a medical doctor, the body was probably swollen and he had been dead for some time. And I think that's the easiest way to take it. And by the way, the Book of Mormon, the 1830 edition, and the current day Book of Mormon, there's over 3,000 textual changes. And I'm not talking about language updates. I'm talking about textual changes. Real changes, because they had all these contradictions in it. And Dr. Walter Martin, who wrote a book decades ago, I think in the early 60s, it was called The Kingdom of the Cults. And if you get that book, you can buy it probably for $2 online. It's still the best refutation of the Mormon faith, because he quotes from their documents and he shows all the inconsistencies and how it's not our book that's been corrupted, but theirs. All right, we got to move along because we're going to end on time. Number 25. Is that where we're at? Yeah. 23. Is that right? 23? Yeah, 23. Before Pilate, the religious leaders accursed Christ of misleading the nation, forbidding giving taxes to Caesar, claiming to be a king, stirring up the people, or all of the above. Yeah, E, all of the above. He lays all those charges against him. Again, that would be a good read this week. 24, the stated reason Pilate sent Christ to Herod Antipas was because Jesus was a Galilean and under Herod's jurisdiction. Pilate and Herod were good friends. Pilate could not be bothered with Jesus, or none of the above. Yeah, A, Jesus is a Galilean. They weren't friends. They were actually enemies, but they became friends in the midst of their evil, as often happens with sin. 25, after Pilate declared that he could find no guilt in Christ to satisfy the crowd, he sent him to Herod. He had Christ scourged. He had him scourged and allowed the soldiers to mock him as a king, or none of the above. Yeah, see, he has him scourged, and after they scourge him, they put a crown of thorns in his head, and they array him in the purple robe and give him a scepter, and they mock him as they punch him in the face. And Isaiah said they pulled out his beard. 26, Pilate confessed that he could find no reason for putting Christ to death once, twice, three, or four times. Three times he states it. You can read the third time. Luke gives a summary, and he said to them the third time, why, what evil has this man done? And it's really interesting. I did a sermon once on the trial of Christ, and I arrayed all the different enemies of the Lord, and they couldn't find anything wrong with him. The name of the place where Christ was crucified is known as Golgotha, the cranium or the skull, as Calvary, or all of the above. Yeah, all of the above. Now, you know, somebody might take issue with C, Calvary. That comes from the Latin Bible, Calvarius, which is the Latin word for skull. And the King James, I think for communication purposes, went with Calvary. But just know, you go to some countries of the world, you mention Calvary, and they don't know what you're talking about. That's more of an English nuance. Golgotha, or the skull, is the term that's used. 28, the expression Via Dolorosa refers to a famous song sung during Holy Week, the place where some of the stations of the cross happen, a Latin expression meaning the way of grief or the way of suffering, a street in the old city where you can buy souvenirs, the traditional path Christ took from the Praetorium to Golgotha, or all of the above. Yeah, all of the above. So via means way, obviously. It means the way of suffering. And yes, you can buy souvenirs there. And yes, the Roman Catholics and the Orthodox do the 14 stations of the cross, the last five that take place in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And at one point, it splits. You either go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre or you go to the Garden Tomb. Biblically, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre doesn't even fit. It's not even on the right mountain in which typology would affirm. 29, the sign written over the top of Christ's cross was written D in all of the above, all three languages. And that's important because, you know, Hebrew is the language of the religious, Greek is the common language of most people, even most Jews spoke it in Latin, the law. So there's a lot of symbols. Someone asked me last week, what is the C above Solus Christos? You look at the cross and go to the left, it looks like a P and an X. Those are the first two letters of Christ's name in Greek, Christos, so Cairo. And so there's all these symbols that, you know, we should know when we see them and what they mean. 30, when the crucifixion was complete, the crowds who saw Jesus die went away, cursing God, praising God, beating their breasts, and none of the above. Yes, yeah, C, beating their breasts. They were beating their breasts. That's a study in itself. While Christ carried the cross to the place of the skull, women ministered to Christ. Women were mourning and lamenting Christ. Christ spoke with his mother Mary. A woman wiped his face, and his face was imprinted in the towel, or E, all of the above. No, it's not E. So in the stations of the cross, if you grew up Catholic, there's Veronica, and I think it's the 12th station, and she supposedly hands him a towel, and then out comes his face on the towel. It's just not found anywhere. It's a 12th century makeup. It's the first record we have of it. Catholics made it up. It's not in Scripture. There's not even a lady named Veronica. So, 32. So the correct answer is B. 32, while Christ carried his own cross, Simon of Cyrene, C, helped carry the cross of Jesus. So there's a man named Simon from Cyrene. So that Cyrene is in North Africa. Does it mean he's black? Maybe. He might not be black at all. He may just be Jewish. Because a lot of Jews lived in Cyrene. May have been black. Are there black Jews? Black as the night. Go to Israel today. You will meet black Jews. Why? They come out of Solomon's line. He had a lot of wives, a lot of concubines. And so you have black Jews, especially in North Africa. And so the great resettling of the Ethiopian Jews that took place. It was the biggest, like, exodus in recorded history, where they had such a short space of time, and the Israelis sent in plane load after plane load after plane load. They gave them a window. I can't remember if it was 24 or 48 hours, and they got thousands and thousands of Ethiopian Jews out of Ethiopia. Go online and read it. It's kind of fun history. The person who asked Pilate for the body was the Pharisees and Sadducees, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, the Apostle Peter, or all of the above? Yeah, so Joseph of Arimathea. Nicodemus was involved in the burial, but it's Joseph of Arimathea who asked for the body. 34, if Jesus died on Friday, to say that he rose from the dead on the third day demands that he must have been crucified on Thursday. Demands that since he was crucified on Friday and resurrected on Sunday, that Christians cannot count, or there's an error in the Bible. C, demands we understand biblically a part of a day can refer to a whole day. So the answer is C, and I've given you some passages you might want to study. The first two apostles, so he dies on Friday before sundown. That's day one. He's in the grave Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. That's day two, and he rises early on the third day. The two apostles who come to the tomb were D, Peter and John. And then 36, after Jesus rose from the dead, the answer is A, all the above. An angel rolled back the stone. Certain Old Testament saints came out of the grave. That's a mind blower. It was in keeping with the Feast of First Fruits. Mary Magdalene and another Mary saw Christ and worshiped him, so it's all of the above. 37, after Jesus rose from the dead, before he ascended, he appeared to the disciples for 10 days, 2 weeks, until 3 days before Pentecost, or for 40 days. Yeah, 40 days, D. And then 38, the answer is, after Christ ascended into heaven, the disciples were to immediately start evangelizing with the good news. Pray first and then go share the gospel. Wait until the Spirit came so they can enjoy speaking in tongues. Or D, wait until the Spirit came and then go out and preach the gospel. D, obviously, yeah, all right. And so again, this might be something to do this week in your personal Bible study time, to go back, and maybe there's a few things you highlighted that you wanted to go study. All right, thank you that you'll take these prayers into your counsel, even when we don't know how to pray, that you pray and intercede for us by your Spirit through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Thank you for coming.